The order of worship. Do we have those tonight? Maybe we didn't pass them. All right. Well, we forgot again. I have the order of worship, and if I turn that over, I have the Lord's Day questions. Or if you have yours from this morning, they're the same there. This morning, we looked very, very briefly at Lord's Day 30 and considered just one of these questions as this wraps up the section concerning the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Well, I want to look a little bit more in depth tonight at these three questions and make some comments as we work our way through them. As I said this morning, the gloves come off from the catechism writers in question 80, probably in response to the Counter-Reformation. The Roman Catholic Church met and in response to the Protestant Reformation made its own reforms, and that was shortly before the catechism was published. And so that same year, this question was added to rebut, we might say, what the Roman Catholic Church taught. Listen carefully to question 80. It's a helpful one, and yet it's probably one of the strongest in terms of its language. Here's the question. How does the Lord's Supper differ from the Roman Catholic Mass? The Lord's Supper declares to us that our sins have been completely forgiven through the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself finished on the cross once for all. Notice that finality of Jesus' sacrifice, not something to be repeated or pulled in to the table or the altar. Continuing, it also declares to us that the Holy Spirit grafts us into Christ, who with his very body is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father, where he wants us to worship him. But the Mass teaches that the living and the dead do not have their sins forgiven through the suffering of Christ unless Christ is still offered for them daily by the priests. It also teaches that Christ is bodily present in the form of bread and wine, where Christ is therefore to be worshipped. Thus, the Mass is basically nothing but a denial of the one sacrifice and suffering of Jesus Christ and a condemnable idolatry. As I said, these are strong words. But perhaps maybe you've seen this practice in a Roman Catholic Mass where someone communing bows down before the host. Why would they do that? It's because the belief that there Jesus is bodily present. And if that's true, then you must bow before him. And so the reformers are saying, no, Jesus is in heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. Yes, he's promised to be with us by his Spirit. He's truly present. But that bread does not literally become transformed into the substance of Christ. And so you see what the catechism writers are driving at. Maybe most helpful for what people would see in everyday practice. Well, we could dig into that one more another time, but tonight I want to focus actually on these second and third questions. Question 81, who are to come to the Lord's table? Those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins, but who nevertheless trust that their sins are pardoned and that their continuing weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ, and who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and to lead a better life. Hypocrites and those who are unrepentant, however, eat and drink judgment on themselves. And then finally, question 82. Are those to be admitted to the Lord's Supper who show by what they say and do that they are unbelieving and ungodly? No, that would dishonor God's covenant and bring down God's anger upon the entire congregation. Therefore, according to the instruction of Christ and his apostles, the Christian church is duty-bound to exclude such people by the official use of the keys of the kingdom, until they reform their lives. This is a fascinating question for me in terms of of thinking about the church and the keys of the kingdom, and especially Christian discipline. Praise be to the Lord that since I've been here, we've not had to work through discipline cases on this level. But one of the first steps in church discipline, if someone's sin is made known to the elders of the church, and that person's confronted and there's no repentance, one of the first things is that the elders say, you're, in a sense, I'll use colloquial language, you're not to come to the table. You're forbidden from participating in the Lord's Supper as a means to chastise them that they might see the seriousness of their sin. And this is what this question is driving at. It comes to the elders of the church in order to preserve the body of believers and the holiness of the congregation and what's communicated in the supper, that if someone is living in disobedience and unbelief, that person must be kept from the table until a time where he or she responds in true repentance, which is demonstrated in godly living. Well, these three questions, as they wrap up this teaching on the Lord's Day or on the Lord's Supper, are really powerful and important questions for us to consider. Even as we approach the table of the Lord, in what way, in what manner do we come to participate in this sacrament? Well, we're going to look more at those ideas in just a few minutes as we look to God's Word. But now let's come to the Lord in this time of prayer to bring to Him praise, thanksgiving, and to lift up the needs of one another. Our Father, tonight as we've gathered for worship, we're delighted that we have been called your children. That because of Christ, we can have the blessing and the assurance of the forgiveness of sins. And even more, that we can know that by faith we are in union with Christ, and that we receive from Him, because of His work, all the blessings of salvation. Father, also that we have the privilege of coming before you as we're clothed in Christ's righteousness to worship you. We're astounded in the scriptures when we see these glimpses of this heavenly worship as the angels and the saints gather before your throne, singing, "Holy, holy, holy." That even now, this is in what we're participating. Gathering together with the people of God, with the heavenly assembly, with the church throughout the world to bring you praise. Father, what a blessing it is to know that we can come with boldness and confidence through Christ. And so we pray that even tonight our worship would be pleasing in your sight, that your name would be exalted, that you would be praised because of the God that you are. The eternal God who is always loving and just. The almighty God who is the creator and the architect of salvation. The God who stoops to meet our needs, whether it be physical, providing for us bread for our bodies, and spiritual, providing nourishment for our souls. We pray that even tonight we would lay hold of these truths with greater faith. And that in response we would turn back to you deeper praise. May this be the sacrifice of our lives as we worship you, as we offer to you thanksgiving and praise with lips that magnify your name. Father, tonight as we're gathered here, we pray that you would bless the body of believers here. That you would build us up in unity and in faith and in love. We ask that we would truly and deeply love one another. That this unity would be expressed in various ways. And especially as we come to the table as brothers and sisters in Christ. Father, we ask that our lives would be lives that display the love, the righteousness, and the character of you, our Father, and Christ our Lord. that by your Spirit you would continue to work in us and transform us to one degree of glory to another, as we're remade in the image of Christ. Father, we ask that you would do this by the preaching of your word, through the use of the sacraments, that you would equip the leadership of the church to aid your people in these things, so that together we all might grow up to maturity. Father, we ask that you would be with your church throughout the world. We pray for those brothers and sisters who live in trying times, in difficult countries where to be a Christian is to break the law. As we even heard this morning of the threat to your people throughout the world, we ask that you would embolden the saints of the Lord, that they would stand firm and stand fast, and that we no less than they, though our circumstances are different, though the threat is not as great yet, that we too, in a world that's increasingly hostile to the Christian faith, would be courageous to stand for the truth of the gospel and for the holiness you've called us to, while still being humble and loving and kind. Father, give us wisdom, we pray. You've told us in your word, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask. And so we're asking tonight that you would grant us wisdom. As our lives become more difficult, as we seek to navigate life as exiles, as sojourners in this world that seems to be increasingly hostile, that we would have wisdom to live for you, to live as saints of the Lord, submitting to those in authority, and yet honoring you above all. Father, we pray that you would strengthen the families, that fathers and mothers would love one another, that husbands and wives would seek to demonstrate the relationship between Christ and his church, that moms and dads would lovingly instruct and nurture their children, and that children would gladly obey as unto the Lord. Father, we pray that you would continue to bless your people. We pray that you would continue to provide for us, for all of our needs. And we pray that you would bless the preaching of your word, both in the context of this church and as your word goes forth to all the people of all the nations. We pray that even tonight you would bless your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn with me, if you would, to the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, as we look tonight to further our understanding of the Lord's Supper, I read part of this passage for our preparation for the Lord's Supper this morning. We often see in the gospel accounts how the gospel writers instruct us concerning the institution of the Lord's Supper in the context of the Passover meal, and how we see Jesus himself as that lamb who was slain, and how he indicates that the bread and the cup are signs signifying his body and his blood for the forgiveness of sins. Well, tonight we see Paul takes these same kinds of things as he's been instructed in them, even as he instructs the church in Corinth. And maybe by way of reminder or background, the church in Corinth was riddled with sin. Well, maybe I'll just leave that for now. Just think about that. These are pretty sinful people. Their church is a mess, we might say. They've been commended for some things, but in this passage we see they are not commended. And so it becomes for us very instructional. Well, let's read this then. 1 Corinthians 11, and we'll pick it up in verse 23, and then we'll read through the end of the chapter. Paul writes, actually, beginning in verse 17, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, one goes ahead with his own meal, one goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. May God bless the reading of his word. If you were to scan broadly the practices concerning the Lord's Supper from one end of the spectrum to the other, I'm sure you, as I have been, am surprised. Surprised at the diversity in which the Lord's Supper is served, in which people participate in or don't. Certainly we've seen that even as COVID hit. We've had to adapt a little bit for a time, and I've talked to you and I've seen in all kinds of different churches varying ways that the supper is served. Even recently, I heard a question: can we serve the Lord's Supper virtually? Can the pastor serve the Lord's Supper in person while others at home participate on their own? Well, these are certainly challenging questions for us to think through, and they have been for us. But as we think about the Lord's Supper, and as we think about how we as a church come together to commune with the Lord and with one another, and as we come as individuals to participate in this, we have a lot of questions. Questions that even Paul raises. And certainly you have your own questions as well. Just think about maybe the far ends of the spectrum of how the Lord's Supper is served. On the one end, the Lord's Supper is a come one, come all buffet style, help yourself, serve yourself. It's just a matter of you and Jesus for a moment on your own. On the far other end of the spectrum, the Lord's Supper is so couched in desperate warnings that even true believers are fearful to participate unless they are given some kind of supernatural indication that they are worthy to come. And this is all broadly considered evangelical Christian churches. What does it mean to participate in the Lord's Supper? And who may come? These are questions that the Catechism wrestles through. These are questions that we all have to think through. If we want to come to the Lord's table and appropriately receive from the Lord the blessings that He's intended for us. So tonight, as we look at this passage, I want you to see a number of things. But maybe even most broadly, you'll see that Paul's instructions concerning the Lord's Supper are maybe bookended by abuses. The first section that we'll look at, you'll see Paul is not, remember how it started? He is not commending them. And then in the end, he says, this is what's happening. Because you have participated in an unworthy way, some of you are sick and ill and have even died. And this frames the instructions concerning the institution of the Lord's Supper. So again, this is not meant to keep those who are truly sorrowful for their sins from coming to the Lord's table. As we hear from week to week, it's for this very reason that Christ has given us this meal, that we may be assured of the forgiveness that He has accomplished on the cross, that our faith might be strengthened, that our souls might be nourished as we look to Christ in faith. All this food-like imagery, right, that's bound up with this meal. That our thirst might be quenched as we look to Christ in faith. Well, we need to think through this to do this appropriately. To come as a body of believers without factions or divisions. Again, there's this dynamic, right? There's the vertical dimension, doing this in a way that honors the Lord God Almighty, but also in a way that takes note of this horizontal dimension, that we do this not alone. It's not just a me and Jesus moment, but it's me and Jesus' body together. As the family of God, we commune together in this covenant meal. And that's a lot of what Paul's point is here. Their misunderstanding in this vertical aspect has had huge implications on the horizontal. And because of that, they're eating in a way that drives the church apart. So as we look at this, in the first place, I want you to consider the eating disorder. The eating disorder. Thank you. Good. Secondly, the words of institution. And then finally, the call to examine. The eating disorder, the words of institution, and the call to examine. While we chuckle at this first point, I don't mean by any means to make light of actual eating disorders. They have become a huge challenge for our society. Some eat too much, compulsively even. Others starve themselves, not even getting the nourishment and the nutrients that's required. And this can have huge implications on their day-to-day life, but also long-range aspects as well. When in some ways, this is for us a picture. These two extremes, that's the picture Paul's pointing to us. As he's in this whole section of 1 Corinthians, teaching the church how to be orderly. Their practice of the Lord's Supper is badly out of order. And that's why I call it this eating disorder. They're coming to the Lord's Supper, and Paul says it's actually not even the Lord's Supper. You've so bumbled it, you've so desecrated it, you can't even call it the Lord's Supper. So again, we have this eating disorder. Remember at the end of this section, 1 Corinthians 14, Paul instructs the church to do everything decently and in good order. So how do we think about this when it comes to the Lord's Supper? Well, we learn something about this, that there are the communal aspects in the body of believers. Here, Paul highlights that some were going ahead eating without others. And maybe this took place in the context of a communal meal, maybe like something like the Passover, where it wasn't simply just a morsel as we celebrate it, but that the rich would go on and eat all the food, and some would even get drunk, while others, it seems, the poor especially, would have nothing. And this drove a distinction, a wedge, a division, and a faction in the church. The rich versus the poor. Driving the body of Christ apart from one another. And you see that the consequence of this. Divisions in the church in the very meal that's to bring the church together. In his union with Christ as an expression of the body of believers. Remember in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul's already spoken of this aspect, thinking about the contrast between idolatry and food offered to idols and the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 10, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body. For we all partake of the one bread. You see, this union of the body of Christ is being broken, no pun intended, at the Lord's Supper. Divisions, factions, because of the way in which this is being practiced. It's disorderly. And again, as I said, it's so badly out of order that Paul says, I'm not even going to call it the Lord's Supper. You might as well not even do it because it's a travesty. He says, the effect is that you're humiliating your brothers and sisters who have nothing. And whereas earlier, Paul's commended them for remembering and taking stock of what he had passed down to them, here he's saying, I will not commend you. This is not good. This is not how you participate in the Lord's Supper. This isn't why Jesus died. And in fact, you've actually forgotten the reason you're participating. You've forgotten the very heart and center of the Lord's Supper because you're entering into it selfishly. And then he transitions. It's like, let me show you once again why Jesus gave this. And the whole thing is pointing to his giving of himself for others. And you're eating and drinking and getting drunk. How does that picture what's happening here at this meal? You catch the sense of this? And so this is why Paul then goes in to remind them of the words of institution. And this is fascinating. You know, we have these verses that we read regularly that we're reminded of what Jesus said when he instituted this sacrament. As he held up the broken bread and as he gave the cup to his disciples, driving them to see that these signs point to what he was going to do as he gave himself, body and blood, for his people, for the forgiveness of their sins. Paul passes this along to the church as a way of reminder to say this meal, this Lord's Supper, this is at the heart of it. This is what it signifies. Jesus giving himself sacrificially to others. And you must keep this. If you're going to celebrate it properly, if you're going to participate in it as a body of believers appropriately, you have to remember what's at stake and what Jesus is proclaiming here. Again, look at these verses. Paul says, I delivered this unto you, that the Lord on the night he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Again, he's saying Jesus consciously highlighted the fact that he was giving himself for the forgiveness of sins for his people. Or again, concerning the cup, he says, in the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Paul's highlighting that this meal, this covenant meal to be celebrated in the church, maybe I should have stressed this in the first point, but maybe this is just as good a time as any. It says, as you come together as a church, maybe notice that. Verse 18, this is This is something that the body as a church, as the assembly of believers, is called to do together. Or verse 20, when you come together. Again, there's this body aspect, this communal aspect that we participate together. That if we're not actually thinking about what's signified, then why even bother participate? If you don't realize that Jesus is giving, has given himself, and that the bread points to that, and the cup both point to that, the selfless sacrifice that Jesus made, then why bother? It's not even the Lord's Supper if you can't remember that and practice it that way. You see the import of what Paul's saying here to this church in Corinth. But I wonder how often we've just come to the Lord's Supper, perhaps even thoughtless of what we're doing, of what's signified at the table, thinking only of ourselves, let alone our brother and sister in Christ, and least of all what Jesus has called us to reflect on. And this is the point Paul's driving us to see. As often as you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The Lord's Supper is nothing short of a proclamation that Jesus gave his life for others. And then you see this in such sharp contrast to the inappropriate way that the Corinthians were eating and drinking. Selfishly, gluttonously, drunkenly. Driving a wedge, thoughtless of their brother and sister in Christ. When the whole supper is proclaiming loudly Jesus' selfless sacrifice for others. Oh, that we would remember this especially and take comfort in this, that this is what Jesus has done for us. As the Catechism reminds us, once for all. It's done once. It's not reenacted. It's not drawn into our practice week by week or even day by day. But it points to that one sacrifice where Jesus gave himself to save sinners. And when we remember what's at the very center of this, Jesus' one sacrifice, Paul's point is that then and only then can the horizontal aspects be worked out. Only when appropriate place is given, appropriate thinking is taken place concerning this sacrament of the Lord's Supper, only then can it be worked out in the body of believers appropriately. And so then Paul moves on in the third place to show them what this might look like. We might say, who should come and how should you come to the table? Growing up, you can imagine my family's dinner table. 10 kids, our parents. It's a big table. And we were 5 boys, and we were often dirty. My hands were probably always dirty, considering the number of times that my parents told me to wash them. But what does it mean to come to the Lord's table? It's not like coming to the dinner table where you have to do something to wash yourself. That's not what this second or this third section means. To come and eat in a worthy manner means to understand and appropriately come in faith. To receive from Christ what's offered. Well, let's look at this third section as we think about Paul's instructions. And some of this I want to be very practical. Because some of us have lots of questions and we want to participate appropriately. We want to eat and drink that we might be spiritually nourished. We don't want to be held from the table unnecessarily. So I hope this will put you at ease in some ways. But also remind you of actually the biblical and serious warnings. So let's start with the warnings. This passage from verse 27 on is hard-hitting. As we think about how we should approach the table, after condemning them many verses ahead, he brings these severe warnings to bear on them. Whoever eats and drinks in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. This is heavy language. None of us wants to come to the table and eat in an unworthy manner and be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. We often talk about the covenant signs kind of being two-edged sword, right? Those of blessing and those of curses. And that's the picture here. That if you participate in this meal in an unworthy manner, then the curses are going to come upon you. Or again, verse 29. The person who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Or then as Paul continues to show, because of the inappropriate way that the Corinthians were participating, that they were sick and weak, and some had died. But he notes that this is a way of God's chastising them. It's not a final condemnation or judgment, because he says this is discipline, so that they wouldn't be judged according along with the world. So again, how do we eat and drink? How do we come to the table in a manner that's worthy, in a way that we don't eat and drink judgment upon ourselves, in a way that does honor to the Lord and preserves the union of the body of believers? What are you thinking when you come to the Lord's table? What are your thoughts? When we come, first we need to remember that we're not coming in our own righteousness. And what I mean by that is a righteousness that we think we might have accomplished by our own obedience. That would be an unworthy manner. We always have to recognize that we come only as those who have been clothed in Christ's righteousness. And as such, with others who also have been clothed in Christ's righteousness. And who then we ought to honor and respect and love. Again, remember the condemnation for them driving this faction and division in the body of believers. That's unworthy. That's an unworthy manner. That's the stuff that will bring guilt upon you. But no, we come in faith, recognizing what this meal is. This is another fascinating part. We see this, verse 28. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. What does this examination entail? This is fascinating. Again, I think there's vertical and horizontal aspects to this. One, we have to examine, do I understand what this meal is? Secondly, am I coming in true faith? It's fascinating as you work through the different doctrines of the Lord's Supper, you see lots of error. And often our view of the Supper is refined in response to those errors. Do we understand the biblical view of what Jesus has instituted this meal to mean? And do we understand that we only partake and participate in true faith? Any other approach is not discerning. That's why we don't permit small children to the table. Because they can't examine themselves. They can't examine their own sinfulness. They can't see what Christ has done for them. So they can't eat in faith or drink in faith. Another aspect of this is bound up with verse 29, that one must drink discerning the body. This one's interesting because, again, it can be interpreted in a couple different ways. What does it mean to discern the body? Well, first, considering the bread that Jesus says, "This is my body," seems that this is what Jesus is referring to. That we understand that Jesus gives this sign, again, to point to what he has done for his people. But secondly, considering what we read in chapter 10 and the divisions that have taken place in the body of believers, that this is also bound up with our fellow believer. Some may disagree on these points, but I think it's helpful, at least it's helpful, to think on these two lines. Discerning what the bread signifies, and then also discerning the communal aspect of believers coming together in faith to eat together. Well, these are just a couple things to consider as we think about how we come to the table. Brothers and sisters, do you come in true faith? Do you come eagerly expecting that as you look to Christ, your souls will be nourished with Christ himself? And that God has given us this meal, this sacrament, for that very purpose. As we partake of Christ, as it were, through the preaching of the word, so in the same way, in the supper, Christ makes himself available to us as we look to him in faith. And that as we hunger and thirst for him, so he promises to nourish us. And so when we come, we examine ourselves to say, am I living in rebellion to his gracious reign? Am I harboring sin in my heart? Or as the catechism says, am I displeased with myself because of my sin? But nevertheless, trusting that Christ's sacrifice has covered my sins. And that despite my weakness, I come to be strengthened. Oftentimes, as we read through the forms for the Lord's Supper, these are aspects that we draw our attention to. That this meal might be a blessing, that it might nurture our faith, that we might more and more look to Christ in faith. And so be fed and strengthened. And yes, also motivated, we can even say, to live a godly life in light of what Christ has done for us. But also we have to come with the sober recognition that sinners are not welcome. Again, this is a covenant meal, and if someone's outside the covenant, such a person ought not to barge in. That's why we give week by week these warnings that if you don't know what's going on at this table, if you've not yet looked to Christ in faith, refrain from participation. But again, as well, the warning for those who are under discipline because of the error of their ways or the error of their doctrine, they're either acting or thinking or believing wrong things, that they too, at least for a time, must not come. Because it would disrupt the unity of the body of believers. It would, in a sense, say something less of what this meal is if they were to intrude upon it. So when we come in faith, recognizing that Jesus selflessly gave himself for us. And then gave us this meal to signify and to seal to us his promises in the gospel. Assuring us that he's with us to the end of the age. And that as we participate in this meal, we're proclaiming that he died for you and for me and for sinners. So we come eager in our union with Christ to be refreshed, to be nurtured. to lay hold of all the blessings that he gives to us as we look to him in faith. I pray that in the coming weeks, as you come to the table, that these warnings and these blessings that are laid out for us in this passage would ring in your ears, and that especially the blessings, as we lay hold, we might say with hands of faith, to receive from the Lord what he's given to us so graciously, that as we look to Christ in faith, we might realize and experience all the things he's given to us in his grace and his goodness to sinners. May we always eat in a worthy manner, discerning the body for the honor of God and for the unity and the blessing of the body of believers. Amen. Our Father, we ask that we would continue to participate in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper in a way that brings honor and glory to your name. In a way that is meaningful to individual believers, even as we find our union in Christ as one body, even as we partake of one bread. Father, we ask that you would shield us from these kinds of factions or divisions that the church in Corinth experienced, so that when we come to the table, we may come with deep, genuine, abiding love and unity for brothers and sisters in Christ, recognizing that those who participate in this meal with us have also had their sins forgiven. Father, we pray that even as we come to the table, that our thoughts and our faith would be focused on Christ's selfless, sacrificial giving of himself in his death for our sins. And that as we eat, that we would proclaim his death until he comes. Would our understanding of what this supper tells us and proclaims to us shape the way we participate in it? Father, we ask that we would truly be nourished, that we would be strengthened as your sojourning people, as we feast on Christ in faith, that we would be truly fed, that in this weary, dry, and thirsty land, we would find true spiritual refreshment as we look to Christ in faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name, asking that your name would be magnified as not only the one who has given Christ for us, but who gives us the blessings that are ours in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.